now. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your love for us and your care for us, how you reach out to us, how you minister to us, how you know where we're at, where our head's at. You know the issues of our lives. You have perspective on what's happened in our past and what you plan for our future. You care for us. And we trust you with our lives. We trust you with that care. I pray as we study your word this morning, Lord, that you give us wisdom and guidance. You give us peace and comfort. You help mold our hearts and minds to align with yours. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you want to open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. We started the book of Philippians last week. And we still won't even finish chapter 1 today. We'll have to finish chapter 1 tomorrow. Or not tomorrow, next Sunday. You're all coming back tomorrow morning, right? For your church? I'm just kidding. Philippians chapter 1, we'll start in verse 12 and go through verse 26. The title for our study is Christ is Greater Than. Christ is Greater Than. Philippians chapter 1, 12 through 26. Growing up, my grandma used to say a whole bunch of old-timey sayings, which you got a kick out of. My favorite saying that she used to say is, if I can get it right, it's like a tongue twister. It's, God can make a silk purse out of a sow's ear. A sow, I think, is a baby pig, right? So God can make a silk purse out of a sow's ear. Apparently, sow's ears are not valuable. I don't know much about sow's ears, but apparently they're not something you make purses out of. And the purpose of the saying was that is actually the old saying, even older than that, that I looked it up, comes from the 1600s, is it's impossible to make a silk purse out of a sow's ear. That's the old saying. And in somewhere in the 19th century, it started being twisted to, but God can make a silk purse out of a sow's ear. And I only know it from my grandma. But the purpose of it is to say that God can make good things out of bad situations. And in fact, I'd go further to say that that's a specialty, making good things out of bad situations. That you have a fallen humanity, broken with sin and death and pain and suffering. How could you make something good out of this evil, broken, fallen world? Well, he sends his son to die on the cross, which is not a pleasant thing. So a bad thing and an unpleasant thing, two harsh things somehow make the most beautiful thing ever. That God turns those harsh things into the most beautiful thing, which is our salvation in him. He saves humanity through the cross of Jesus, and he makes something good out of this broken world. That's his specialty. God can make a silk purse out of a sow's ear. In our text this morning, we see how God is so much greater than any of our imperfect situations in our lives. Remember, the book of Philippians teaches us about the joy we have in Christ. Joy being a cheerful contentment in all circumstances, no matter what. Because Christ's joy is never ending. I think we just sang about that in one of the songs. Christ's joy being never ending. Today we begin to work out how even when things in life go wrong, we can look for how God is going to bring good out of it. And even when we don't see anything good, we aren't discouraged, we're not anxious, because our confidence in the Lord outweighs the unknown. When Christ is the focus of our lives, we can truly rejoice in all circumstances. So we'll start in verses 12 through 14, seeing that Christ is greater than our suffering. Verse 12, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Now, you would think that being imprisoned, Paul's in prison writing this letter to the church in Philippi, you'd think being in prison, it's actually kind of more of a house arrest, but it wasn't pleasant. You'd think that would stop Paul's ministry. But it actually, he says it actually helped his ministry to be in prison. People knew that Paul was in prison for preaching Christ. Not because he did anything wrong, not because he defrauded the government or he stole something or he hurt somebody else, purely because he was preaching Christ. Now, suffering for Christ, as Paul is persuasive to non-believers in three ways. First, it creates empathy, because they know that he didn't deserve it. So when they see an innocent person being wronged, they start feeling for the innocent person. And these Christians are getting persecuted a lot for not doing anything wrong. You know, I feel for them. Second, people only suffer for things they are convinced are the truth. Paul is saying, "I saw the risen Jesus, and he has saved my life and transformed my life. I'm willing to go to prison for that. I'm willing to die for that." And when people see that kind of devotion, they start thinking, maybe there's something true about what Paul is saying. Third, all press is good press. Ironically, jail gives Paul an audience and a platform to preach the gospel because it's making noise about, it's like officializing what he's saying. And it's not just non-believers who are ministered to. Paul's imprisonment emboldens Christians as well. It inspires Christians. If Paul's willing to go to prison, then so am I. I'm also willing to go to prison. How many of us are you going to put in prison for preaching Christ's name? It made them fearless. What's the worst that could happen? You're going to throw me in jail too? Fine, so be it. My life is Christ's anyways. It's worth it to me. Put me in prison. It made them confident to speak about Christ to anyone. They weren't worried about awkwardness anymore. They weren't worried about being hated for their faith anymore. Paul put it all on the line. So am I. I don't care what you think about it. I want you to know the truth. Not because I'm mad at you, because I love you. I care about you. I want you to know the truth of Christ and how Christ can save you. See, from like an earthly perspective, Paul's imprisonment is a travesty. It's unfair. They're taking him away from the ministry that he is doing and putting him in prison. Maybe if you or I or one of our loved ones were in this position, we'd be discouraged. Maybe we would consider this a loss. Oh man, did you hear about Paul? He's in prison for preaching Jesus. What a shame. But from a heavenly perspective, God was able to use this to minister to even more people. Not just in the first century, though that's true, but throughout the last 2,000 years. To today. God's ministering to you and I today because Paul was in prison. Now, this doesn't mean that anybody wanted Paul to go to prison or that we should want to go to prison. Paul wanted out of prison. He's clear about that. The church wanted Paul out of prison. That was clear. It just means we can appreciate the work God is doing through our struggles. There is no reason to lose hope. Only rejoice in the amazing work that God's going to do through our struggles. If our lives are Christ-centered, then we have perspective on how our suffering furthers the kingdom of God. One of the things in parenting that I found much harder to do in practice than in theory before I was a parent is make my kids suffer through a situation, like putting on shoes, make him actually put on his own shoes and take off his own shoes and put his own shoes away or put on clothes or do chores or sleep in his own bed. Like, these are things that before I had a kid, I was like, I'm definitely going to make my kids sleep in their own bed every night. And I'm definitely going to like make them you know, do their, like, clean up their own toys before bedtime and, you know, all this stuff I was so firm on. But then you get in the moment and the kid's complaining and you just want the kid to be quiet and they're taking way too long and they're doing it wrong. And you're just like, I got to get out of the house, or I want to go to bed, or I want you to go to bed. And, you know, I don't want to wake up, just sleep in my bed. It doesn't matter. You know, you start compromising on all this stuff because you just don't want the headache of this kid. But it's best for the kid if I make him put on his own shoes, if I make him learn how to put on his own shirt, if I make him clean up his own toys, because he learns. And he's complaining the whole time, but he's learning, and he's building up a callus to hard work and to being able to accomplish things and figure things out. He's like, I can't make the toys fit in the box. Well, figure it out. Figure out how to make the toys fit in the box. And that's how he learns how to live in a world, right? There's many reasons why God lets us suffer. Sometimes he lets us suffer out of discipline because of something we've done wrong, because of our sin that we have that he wants to cut out of our life. Sometimes he lets us suffer just to help us grow so that we can learn things and figure things out. Sometimes he lets us suffer to help others so that we know what other people are going through. Or sometimes there's not any one of those particular reasons. Sometimes we just live in a fallen, broken world. And in order for God to have us in that world to serve him, we have to go through the suffering of that world. Sometimes there's not a reason behind it about us. It's just, this is the mission we're on. We're in the mission to serve the Lord in a broken world. Regardless of the reason, God is going to use it to further his kingdom. Now, I should clarify, there's a difference. This passage is talking about Paul's persecution. And there's a difference between persecution and the other types of suffering that I just mentioned. Persecution is specifically being mistreated for our faith in Christ, not for a different reason or not just things that happen, but because you believe in Christ, then you're going to be mistreated. Scripture indicates that there is a unique honor as you go through persecution faithfully to God. There's a unique reward in heaven for persecution, and there's a unique witness that we have to non-believers, that we experience persecution and they see that, and that testifies to the truth of Jesus. Now, we're blessed in America in the 21st century to experience far less persecution than most of the Christians throughout human history or throughout the last 2,000 years have experienced, and far less persecution than most of the Christians around the world are experiencing today. We're blessed by that, but it doesn't mean we don't experience persecution. Unfortunately, I think most Christians do their best to avoid persecution by being quiet about their faith so that they don't offend others, or they don't anger anyone, or they don't get put in an awkward situation, or they don't feel embarrassed about their faith, or they don't feel like they're that weird Christian. They don't want other people to think they're that weird Christian. And you have all these like ideas in your head about how other people view you, and so you just don't say anything at all. That's something that we have to come to terms with. We have to recognize in ourselves and pray through. How much am I hiding my faith to avoid this small amount of persecution that we experience? Christians in other countries, their life might be on the line. Us, we might have an awkward situation with a family member. That's a small amount of persecution. It is persecution, but it's a small amount of persecution, and we're avoiding our faith, avoiding vocalizing our faith, because we're scared of that little amount of persecution. In any case, God is working through our suffering. And that principle applies to all types of suffering, not just persecution. That's what's focused on the text. For our purposes, I've made it broader to any type of suffering that we go to, and that principle applies. It's not just persecution. Now, this is the point where we're faced with the question, is Christ number one in our life? Is he the most important thing to us? Have we truly given our whole lives to Christ? Because if so, we find real joy in the conclusion that God uses our suffering to further his kingdom. Because if our whole life is devoted to Christ, he is our number one, then our life's goal is to further God's kingdom. Our life's goal is for Christ's work to be done on earth. Otherwise, I want to be with him. And therefore, when Christ says to me, guess what? I'm accomplishing that goal through your suffering, I feel fulfilled. I'm fulfilled because I'm suffering and Christ is furthering his work through my suffering. That's fulfilling to me. But if Christ is not my number one, if I hold other things more important than Christ, whether that's family or my or money or my career or comfort or a sinful lifestyle, any of those things, if I hold that higher than I hold Christ and his work, then this is not comforting to me at all. Because I have to give up. I'm losing out on something I care for more than Christ just for Christ's work to be done. That doesn't satisfy me. These idols, that's what they are. These idols steal our joy. Because we don't want to lose. We don't want to lose out on those things for Christ's sake. But if Christ is our number one, then it doesn't matter what we lose for his sake. Because my life is fulfilled. I have full joy that Christ's work is being done through my suffering. Christ is greater than our suffering. Brings us to point number two. Christ is greater than petty feuds that we have in verses 15 through 18. Verse 15, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Paul had just mentioned how his suffering in prison was encouraging other Christians, and the amount of times that the New Testament talks about Christians loving and caring for each other and unity in the church, and hey, we're all a church family, we get the idea sometimes that the early church, they got together perfectly. They're all sitting around, holding hands, singing kumbaya. Life was great. Nobody got in any arguments. That's not the truth at all. The New Testament describes how the early church had just as many disagreements and divisions and conflict with one another that we experience in our churches today. The New Testament teaches us how to work through those conflicts. You're going to have conflict in church and conflict with other Christians and conflict as we try to serve the Lord together. How do you work through that? In our text, Paul recognizes that there are some who serve Christ with the right motives and some who don't serve Christ with the right motives. The ones who don't are motivated by envy and strife and selfish ambition and insincerity and wanting others to fail. This specifically references preachers who didn't like Paul. They were jealous of Paul's authority, they were jealous of Paul's popularity, and they took this opportunity when Paul's in prison to make him look bad and promote themselves as leaders of the church. That's very petty. On the other hand, there were those who did have the right motives in serving the Lord and preaching. They were motivated by their love for God and their love for others. So they supported Paul. They took time to understand where he's coming from and what he's going through. And their focus was on the collective sharing and defense of the gospel to the community. They only cared about how do we serve the people better. How do we bring Christ to people more? Now, interestingly, Paul rejoices about both of these groups. Paul rejoices about the people preaching Christ with bad motives, and he rejoices about the people preaching Christ with good motives. Because for Paul, serving the Lord and sharing the gospel is about Christ, not about us. So if real ministry is being done, if Christ is being shared, Paul's happy, even if that's at his expense. Even if it's making him look bad, he's happy because Christ is being preached. Of course, Paul would never support bad doctrine being preached, but whose motives are 100% pure? Who? Raise your hand if your motives are 100% pure. I didn't even look up to see if anybody raised their hands. If people are serving and sharing the truth of Jesus, but are not 100% perfect, that's still the Lord's work. And Paul can rejoice in God's work, even if he has a personal disagreement with the people who are doing it. That is what grace is. That you've wronged me or you're doing something against me, I don't care. I just care that you're serving the Lord, that you're growing in your faith. That's what I care about. Our desire for Christ to be shared should far outweigh our issues with others. Now, I started serving in children's ministry when I was young, and when I was in high school, I'd worked for years to be raised up to be able to teach in children's ministry, and I was kind of like an assistant director type position, and I was really proud of that. And then this other kid who went to my high school, I went to a public high school, he started serving at my church in children's ministry too. And because we were the same age, they just brought him and just put him at the same level as me, serving in ministry. And I was like, this is not fair at all. I worked for years to earn this, and now he's here. And not only that, but he wasn't as serious about it as I was. I put my heart and soul into that. I got there at like 6 in the morning or something, and I stayed to like 2 or something, and I worked hard, and he was just waltzing in there like nothing mattered and being all happy and personable, and I'm awkward and not personable, and people like him more than me, and he wasn't like super nice to me. He wasn't like a bully or anything, but he was like, you know, kind of like you'd give me a hard time, and I'm bad at giving people a hard time, and I've learned since then, so you better watch out. No, I did everything, you know. I would see him at school, and he wouldn't be living consistently. Like he was one person at church, and he was a different person at school, wasn't Christian at all. And so I did everything I could to make this guy look bad, to make sure he was caught in everything he did wrong, and that, you know, he didn't look like a good servant. And I was rude to him too, you know. We were rude back to each other, kind of like frenemy type thing, where you'd smile, but you'd be rude and stuff. And eventually he quit serving in ministry, and he went through years where he was back and forth with his faith through high school, through college. By the end of high school, me and him actually became really good friends. We're still friends to this day. I love him to death. The guy's amazing. I wonder to this day, if I would have treated him better in ministry, could I have impacted how his relationship with the Lord was? Would he have stayed in ministry longer, stayed committed to the Lord, and stayed faithful? And it's not all on me, obviously, and I've tried to help him since then, and you know, I ministered him in college and things, but I wonder how much damage I did there by that petty situation. Now you look at that and you think, oh man, that looks petty, right? You think that sounds like high school, junior high drama. That's silly, pastor. I'm glad you're not 16 years old anymore, and things are different now. Now think to yourself, whenever you are grumbling about somebody or something somebody did to you, to somebody else, you're telling your friend, you won't believe what this person did to me. What do you think you sound like? If I sound petty in that story, what do you think you sound like when you're grumbling to somebody else? I'll be honest with you. People are nice to you or friendly to you. They smile and they nod and they say, oh yeah, and you feel like they get you. You feel like they agree with you that this other person's terrible, but like they're just being nice. You sound petty to them. And you know this is true because when somebody grumbles to you, that's how you feel about them. When someone's grumbling to you about somebody else, you feel, oh yeah, this person's petty, but I'll smile and nice and like be nice to them, you know? That's how the world teaches us to be. It teaches us to hold a grudge, not let something somebody did to you, not let that go. But Christ teaches us to forgive people 70 times, 7 times. Meaning infinite amount of times is the point Jesus is getting. Forgive someone infinite amount of times. We can't gossip about someone and forgive them at the same time. We can't hold a grudge against someone and forgive them at the same time. We can't be angry with someone and forgive them at the same time. We have to let all that go to forgive people and to give them the grace that God consistently gives us. Because what matters most to us should be God's kingdom growing through Christ's work on earth. It's real difficult to be focused on Christ's kingdom when we're distracted by how angry we are with so-and-so. When you're angry, when you have a grudge, when someone's wronged you, how much are you thinking about God's kingdom? Not much. You're thinking about that grudge. Oh, by the way, that's one of the reasons why I try my best to be charitable and speak highly of other Christian churches and other denominations, and why you don't hear me bashing other churches from the pulpit every week. Even though there is plenty I disagree with other churches, if they are doing the work of Christ, I am happy to rejoice in that work. Now, just like Paul, I won't support bad doctrine. You know me, I'm unashamed to call out bad doctrine. We'll teach what the Bible teaches. But no church is perfect, including our church. I don't know where we're wrong, but we are wrong somewhere. So I want to give others that grace too, that the Lord gives us. And at every moment, every interaction with another church or another denomination, and every time someone brings up another church and denomination to me, I think in my mind, I want to work toward unity with other believers in Christ rather than division. How can I contribute to the unity of believers in Christ rather than division? Christ is greater than petty feuds. Point three, Christ is greater than our efforts. Verse 19, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul has confidence in the power of prayer, and I hesitate to even use that phrase, the power of prayer, because it isn't prayer or the words itself that have power, but it's our dependence on the Lord that has power. God has power. Paul is confident that God has the ability to deliver him from prison if he and the other believers ask that of God. Do you see how important Paul considers his prayer and the prayers of others to be here? He considers that his deliverance from prison is conditioned on the church's prayer for him and on the Holy Spirit. He says, the only way I'm getting out of prison is if we pray for it, and that's the will of the Holy Spirit. Now, that doesn't mean that he's not working on other legal efforts to get him out of prison. It means he's relying on the Lord, not relying on his efforts. We not only need to pray for ourselves based on this passage, but we need to pray for others too, which means we have to share our struggles with other Christians. And we have to listen to other Christians' struggles so that we can pray for one another. Now, we might ask, why does God need us to pray? He's all-knowing. He's all-powerful. Why do you need me to tell you what I need? You already know what I need, Lord. Well, first, God wants a relationship with us. He doesn't want a transaction with us. And you know what they say about marriages. Communication is the most important part of a relationship. You can't have a personal relationship with God if you're not talking to God. Second, prayer aligns our hearts with God's heart so that we desire what he desires. That's an important part of prayer. That whatever we pray, God will do if it's his will also. So that means our heart and his heart need to align. And that's how we do that, is through prayer. Third, our prayer is an act of faith and trust in him. Our faith is necessary for God to respond. With faith as big as a mustard seed, you can move mountains. How you get that faith, the act of that faith, is praying to the Lord. Fourth, God chooses to work in a partnership with believers, not alone. He wants to work with us. That means we both take on responsibility. We both have things to do, us and the Lord. Everything we do is a partnership with God. So he's going to control some things, and he gives us limited power to control some things, including praying to him, talking to him. It's a partnership together. Paul has so much confidence in God's deliverance through prayer that he expects it. That confidence in God means that he can share Christ without shame or without fear of what might happen because he's protected by Christ. He's not holding back anymore. He's going to lay it all on the line. Now notice Paul's confidence in God is consistent whether he lives or he dies. It's not, well, God, if you don't come through for me and I die in prison, I don't believe you in you anymore. It's consistent. This reminds me of Daniel chapter 3 when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are being thrown into a fiery furnace for not bowing down to idols. And they say to King Nebuchadnezzar, hey, our God's going to save us. But if not, if he doesn't save us, we still won't worship your gods. We still will only worship our God because he is king. And God does save them from that fiery furnace. In other words, Paul has complete confidence that God will answer his prayers and save him. But even if God lets him die, it'll be because God's plan is better than keeping Paul alive. Now, again, we might wonder, what is even the point of praying if God's just going to do what he wants to do anyways? And again, it's the same answer. Same four things. It builds our relationship with God. It aligns our heart with God. It's an act of faith. That's how we trust in God. That's how we don't fear anything. It's how we're not anxious of anything. It's because we're praying to the Lord. And then this is a partnership. In any good partnership, sometimes you go with your opinion and sometimes you go with your partner's opinion. Sometimes we ask God for something and he says, yeah, that's a good idea. Of course, he knew that idea was a possibility, but it's a partnership. And he says, yeah, that's a good idea. Let's go with that. And sometimes we come to him with an idea and he says, yeah, that's not a good idea. Let's go with my idea. That's what a partnership is. Going with both ideas or one idea over another and working through that. Just because God doesn't always save us doesn't mean our prayers are meaningless. Our prayers really, really matter. We rely on the Lord through consistent and confident prayer for ourselves and for others. Now, speaking about praying for things, Election Day is in 2 days. You guys ready? I think this is a perfect example of our partnership with God in prayer. God has given us limited power here in a country where we're allowed to vote and allowed to impact the government, influence what's happening. We are all responsible then as Christians because of the environment we're in, the resources that God has given us. We are all responsible to educate ourselves on the candidates, on the propositions, and on scripture so that our vote can be consistent with the biblical values of God's kingdom. How do I vote consistently with the way God, the values that God promotes in scripture? We're also responsible to discuss these decisions with believers who are close to us so that we can have others help us refine how we're applying God's scripture to our vote. And we can help others refine how they're applying God's scripture to their vote. Now, we will definitely disagree on these issues, and that's okay. The reason why that's okay is because, believe it or not, God didn't write in scripture the list of the people and propositions we're supposed to vote for in this election. He didn't write them down by name and proposition number. You know, have you ever, I Google the propositions, and it's always complicated because if you don't Google the right thing, you'll pull up a proposition from like Florida or something, and it like won't make any sense to Stockton. There's no list of all the propositions in the Bible, which means we need God's wisdom to be able to understand how the principles of Scripture apply to these candidates and these propositions. And that is a difficult thing to do with conflicting values and all these forces at work trying to deceive us. So we're going to disagree with each other, and hopefully that's a good thing to help us refine how we vote to be more and more like Christ's values in Scripture. The only way we can do that is by giving each other grace and respect, the love of Christ for one another, not holding political grudges against each other, so that we can actually help each other represent Christ well. So what does this have to do with prayer, you might ask? Well, there's a lot here that we cannot control. Our vote is only one vote in many. But God can control everything. So this is a perfect time for us to pray consistently and confidently for our nation, for the people of our nation, for people that we disagree with, and for the leaders of our nation. Now, I specifically want to pray for God's grace on our nation, that he would not give us over to our sin, but he would help us experience widespread repentance and revival. And that this election would be a step toward repentance, not a step toward God giving us over to our sin. That's what I'm praying for. And that prayer really matters. Why does that prayer matter? Because it grows my relationship with God to be praying that. It aligns my heart to his heart so that my heart hurts for what his heart hurts for. It grows my faith. I'm not worried about what's going to happen after the election because I'm trusting God with that. Whether it turns out bad or good, I'm still trusting God with that. And I know he's in control. And then finally, that's my partnership with the Lord. I studied hard scripture and the candidates and the propositions, and I'm going to vote according to what I think lines up with scripture, and then I'm going to pray about that. And that's my job in our partnership, in God's partnership with me. And God is going to control all the other things about this election, about the governments that rise up and fall, and the leaders and the propositions. God's going to control. He's going to take care of all of that. He might let bad things happen. He might push good things to happen. I'm going to trust him regardless. My part in that partnership is praying to him about it. God is greater than our efforts that we can do alone, so we need to turn to him in prayer. Finally, fourth point, God is greater than life and death. Verse 21, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needed for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. So to live as Christ means that Paul will continue to serve and glorify Christ with his life and his ministry. To die as gain refers to both Paul's eternal reward that he'll receive in heaven. That's a gain for him personally. But to die as gain, what people look over in this verse, it also refers to the fact that his martyrdom will bring more people to Christ. People will come to Christ because Paul died for it. So it's a gain for him personally in heaven. It's a gain for the kingdom of God and people who come to Christ. If Paul is living to preach the gospel, then death for the gospel is the ultimate win. Remember, the book of Philippians helps us reframe how we think about the Christian life. We're no longer living for ourselves, but for Christ. And if that's the case, then we're happy to be dying for him too, if we're living for him. Now, we don't have very many martyrs in our context, so this might feel a little out of place to hear. But even in our context, I can tell you personally that the easiest time to preach the gospel is at a funeral, because people are focused on their own mortality. They're staring death in the face. They can't ignore it and just say, I'll deal with that later on. And if it's a Christian who's the one who died, their faith is extremely powerful. Now, other examples of how this matters to our context, think of the impact that the death of Jesus had on humanity, or the death of the apostles, or the death of the early church fathers. In a few hundred years, the gospel went from not existing to being a worldwide religion and eventually officially the official religion of the Roman Empire. It went from nothing to all of that in just a couple hundred years, large part due to the martyrdom of Jesus and the apostles and the early church fathers. Think of how the gospel is spreading the fastest today in Africa, in the Middle East, in China, and in North Korea, where it's the heaviest persecution is where it's spreading percentage-wise the fastest. Because people see Christians suffer and die for their faith, and they're moved by that. Now, in that context, dying for Christ doesn't seem like much of a loss. If it's going to move people to faith and make the gospel spread fast and change the world, I think it makes sense to die for Christ. Not to mention that we get to be in the presence of the Lord after. And that is a test of our faith. Do we really believe in the eternal life that Christ promises us enough to face death and fully expect to be with him? Paul is actually torn between the two options, life or death. He's not suicidal. He just likes the idea of being in Christ's presence. He likes the idea that his death will be a witness to the world. But also, on the other hand, if he lives, he serves others, bears fruit on earth, continually is able to help other people. For this reason, Paul fully expects for God to keep him alive to serve others longer. And he has so much confidence in the Lord, he's telling the church in Philippi, while he's still in prison, I'm going to see you soon, because God's going to bring me out of prison and bring me to you. Paul is so focused on Christ that he can genuinely rejoice if he lives or if he dies. It's not fake. He's not feeling like he's supposed to rejoice. He genuinely feels joy in either case because his life is so focused on Christ. We can rejoice in and look forward to the way God works through our life and our death. Now, when Christians in America are asked, "Would you die for Christ?" the two responses I hear the most are either one, I don't know if I'd die for Christ. I've never been in any situation like that before. I can't even picture being put in a situation where I or my loved one has to die for Christ. I don't know what I would do. It's either that or I would die for him. I'd gladly die for Christ. What I find is hard is living for him every day, doing the simple things every day that I have to do. Now, I think the way to know if we really would die for Christ is to do the little things every day that God calls us to do. If we are willing to live for Christ, we will be willing to die for him. If we are willing to live for Christ, we will be willing to die for him. Because to live for Christ is to die to ourselves every day. I say this all the time. The message of the gospel is to give up your life to follow Christ and receive eternal life. That gospel, give up your life to follow Christ, is far more radical than anything Scripture calls us to do other than that, than anything that God asks us to give up. It's more radical than asking someone to give up a sinful lifestyle. It's more radical than God asking someone to stay single their whole life. It's more radical than having people mad at us because we talk about Christ too much. It's more radical than us dying for Christ. I've given up everything, every part of my life for Christ. That is what the gospel is. You give up everything for Christ and you get forgiveness of your sins and eternal life. Once you get past that first step, I've given up everything for Christ. If you understand and you truly have agreed to the gospel, everything else is easy after that. Sure. Sure, I'll live single. Sure, I'll give up sin in my life. Sure, my family members can be mad at me. Sure, I'll die for Christ. My whole life is already given up to him anyways. What is any of that stuff? For those of us who are getting older or who have loved ones who are getting older, for those of us who have serious illness and death is becoming more and more real, and it feels like it's approaching, this perspective of Paul should be unbelievably comforting to you. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. God can easily keep you here longer to serve him here. Or he could take you home to receive your reward. It's a win-win for you and for his kingdom. And even the people you leave behind can be encouraged by your faith if you live it out and you share it with them while they are here. And my grandma that I spoke of at the beginning, what do I remember the most about her? Is her faith. Her mercy toward those who are hurting in the name of Christ. When I spoke at her funeral, I talked about how she really wanted to be with Christ. She couldn't wait to be in his presence. And when I tell you what my favorite line of hers is, favorite old-timey saying, it's about who? It's about Christ. Her faith, even after her death, has ministered to me, has spoken to my unbelieving family members. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Win-win. So, Christ is greater than all of this. He's greater than our suffering. He's greater than our petty feuds with one another. Greater than any effort we can do on our own. Greater than life and death. The question is our life completely focused on Christ? Because if our life is completely focused on Christ, then we can truly rejoice and have joy in any circumstance. What would be holding back our joy and our rejoicing is idols that we have that are stealing our joy. It's priorities that we put above the Lord. But if our life and our heart is devoted to him and his work and his ministry, let's go. Whatever the Lord decides to do, I'm game. I have joy in any situation. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this encouragement, the joy that we can have in you. You've blessed us, Lord, and we thank you for how much you give to us and how you walk with us even through the hard times. I pray that you help us center our lives on you so we can experience this joy in every circumstance and truly feel and believe how much greater you are. If we keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed for a second here, if you've never trusted in Jesus, I've just talked about what the gospel is. If you've never given your life to follow Jesus and you'd like to give your life to follow him today and receive this joy, if you want to raise your hand, I'd love to pray with you. Does anybody want to trust in Jesus for the first time today? Those of you raising your hands online, let me pray for you. Father, I thank you for these who are trusting in you. I pray that they believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus and trust in him for forgiveness of their sins and eternal life. They begin a relationship with you, Lord. If we keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed for a second longer, if you're here today and the Lord has spoken to you about how he is greater than all the things you have going on in your life, greater than your suffering, greater than petty feuds that you have, grudges that you're holding, how important prayer is in your life, and how you can trust him with your life and with your death. If the Lord has spoken to you on his greatness in your life, if you want to raise your hand, I'd love to pray for you. Amen. Amen, 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 amen. Anybody else want to be included in this prayer? Amen. Father, I thank you for these who are raising their hands because you are great. You are powerful. Our attention is on you, Lord. This morning marks that you are a center, our focus. Everything we do is for you and your ministry and your kingdom. Help us, help those who are raising their hands devote themselves to you. Cut out the idols, cut out the grudges. They turn to you in deep prayer today as they go home, as they're eating lunch, as they're preparing for the next week. Devote themselves to prayer and you so that they can have that relationship with you and that they could have their faith growing, confidence in you, and that they can be a partner with you in the ministry that you have for them. Lord, bless us and keep us, Lord. We pray all this in Jesus' name.